So I think we've got some announcements first this morning, something we do once a month here, just to kind of quickly remind ourselves of what is happening. What is happening there? Let's go into the 4x3 section, not the... All right. We'll be there in just a second. This weather is something else, huh? Stepped out the house, he was like, woo! All right. Just about ready, guys? Praise God. And I really appreciated that prayer that Robin lifted up before he ended. Because we just want to have a meeting. We want to have an encounter with God, yeah? We want to hear his voice. We want him to remove the coldness and the hardness and to say, Lord, do with us and speak to us the way that you desire. That's just a beautiful thing. So, all right, there we go. All right, so by way of tithes and offerings, we're looking at 2 Corinthians 9:7, which is saying, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think it's important for us to know and recognize that part of our giving to the Lord helps us. It's not so much of what the church may need or this area may need or that ministry may need. It really helps us. How does it help us? It helps me to prove to myself that I trust God. I can trust God with the remaining 90%, then I trust myself with the full 100%. And it helps me get rid of some of the greed or some of the fear that's in my own heart about my need for money, because God has always been faithful. When we've trusted God with the little, God's always been faithful. We've never gone hungry. We've never gone without, even though we've been through some tough times over the last 29 years. It's going to be 29 years pretty soon. Yes, pray for her. But God has always been faithful. God has always been faithful to us. So if you'd like to give, there's the QR code that you can find to help do that. Next slide, please. All right, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock here on campus. We meet at 7, and we discuss, we share, we ask questions, and we go over some scripture, pray together. It's just an amazing, amazing time. Virtual Bible study over Zoom on Wednesday nights. It's just been a great time to reflect. We just finished up the Christmas season, the Christmas story, and prior to that, we were going through the battles of Joshua. It's just a great time to open up the Word of God and to reflect and to share and to ask questions and pray together. If you'd like the link for that, by the way, please email us or see us. We'll be happy to send you the link for Zoom Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. And then home Bible study. Pastor Mike, raise your hand. There he is. There's the man right there. So there's the that's where his Bible study is held. It's his home at 7 o'clock Friday nights, going through the book of Genesis. And I believe you're still in chapter 12. You should be in chapter 12 for a long time. It's a great chapter. So if you're curious, if you have interest, you can check that out. I think that's the last one. No. All right, get connected. If we don't have your information currently and you'd like to get connected so that we can correspond with you by email, text messages, or what how, there's the QR code. Go straight to the website. You can put your information, and we will go from there. Is that it? All right, cool. And then after service, of course, we're having communion together, so kind of get your hearts prepared and ready for that as we get started this morning. We're looking at a few verses this morning, verses 31 to 34, but we'll read all the way through 39 just to get the context of what the Spirit of God has to say to us. Romans chapter 8. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the time of worship, Lord, that you give us to express our hearts to you and you express your heart to us. I pray that as we prepare ourselves to hear your word, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, that you would help remove all distractions from our thoughts and from wherever else, Lord God, so that we can focus in, tune in, to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today. Tailor make this for us, Lord God. Help us to capture a vision of Jesus. And it's all for your glory. Amen. Amen. So this is such a rich chapter, chapter 8. It's filled with so much truth that helps to feed our soul. And we looked at verse 28, Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. They're not good in and of themselves necessarily, but God knows how to take both the good and the bad, the challenges with the good times, and makes them all work together for our good, for those who love God. And then we looked at verses 29 and 30, how God foreknew us and how God predestined us. And we talked about that hard word. And we talked about how God called us and how God justified us and then how God has already glorified us. And when we take a step back, we realize that what Paul really is doing here is he's addressing the element of relationship. What's he doing in the book of Romans? He's addressing the element of relationship because more than anything else, our walk with God, our relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. Some people will go to church or have a religious experience, and that's as far as it goes. It's simply a religious kind of an experience. They go through the motions of maybe reading some things or spending some time in meditation or prayer or whatever the case, or singing songs, whatever the case may be. But what Paul wants us to know, what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, is that our walk with God is based on a real and living kind of relationship. And so the real living God wants us to know how he really feels about us so we can get plugged into that and then serve him from that place of overflowing where, like David said, my cup, it overflows. It runs over. It runs over. Why? Because you have been good to me. You have declared yourself to me. You have revealed things to me about who you are. So the first 11 chapters focus on God's relationship with us. And then from chapters 12 to 16, focus on how we have a relationship with one another. And if you look at that, there's one that is focused this in this direction. Then there's one that is focused in this direction, kind of like the cross, yeah? It's exactly what that is. And so far, he's been building on the truth of how God took the initiative to make himself real to us in getting us into a right relationship with himself. But he's preached this enough times. He's been doing this for like 25 years by now that he knows that opposition is coming. Objections are coming. So he gets out ahead of it and he begins to address them one by one. And he's speaking here in a series of what is called rhetorical questions. Questions that don't really require an answer. They're kind of self-explanatory, but they're caused to get you to think. It's a powerful way to get you to visualize what he's saying, to really consider and to contemplate. And he starts off by saying, what shall we say to these things? These things. What is he talking about? These things. He could be going back to chapter 5 where he talked about having been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Good job, class. That we also have access into his presence and that we rejoice even during the challenging times. And he's talked about all of that. And then here in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Good job. I mean, we've said this over and over again, but you know what? We need to continue saying it over and over again until it drops from here into here, until it becomes a part of who I am. Because you know what? Some of us are still living under condemnation. Every time we slip up, every time we mess up, condemnation and guilt comes back over us. And so he tells us in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation. We also learned in this chapter, verse 18, that our present sufferings cannot be compared with the future glory that is to come. We also learned that when we have trouble praying, the Holy Spirit helps to intercede on our behalf, the perfect will of God. And that God is working every situation, as we said, for our good, for those who love God. And then I know that I am foreknown, which means I was loved long before I was even created, and that I was predestined. God already had a destination for me to arrive at. I was called, and that means effectually called. It doesn't mean a general call or whoever will come will come. This is in the effectual call of God. And that I have been justified just as if I had never sinned and glorified. Now, we're not glorified as of yet, But from God's perspective, it's as good as done. It's accomplished. It's accomplished. So, to put that in, there we go. To put that in some simple language here, God loves you. God forgives you. God adopts you. He adores you. He justifies you. He declares you righteous in His sight. He is fully committed to you and completely devoted to you. This is God's heart towards you and towards me. We need to know that. Some people view God as angry or ready to punish. That's not God's heart, which means then I have absolute assurance about my future. He's establishing this unshakable truth of the privileges of a child of God. These are our privileges. And after giving us or teaching us these things, He knows there are still going to be objections. You're like, yeah, but after having said all of that and studied all of that, yeah, but you don't know my story. Well, let's talk about your story. If God is for us, who can be against us? Or a better way to say it from the Greek actually should be translated, since God is for us. Who? Not because if seems conditional. Well, if He is or if He isn't. I don't know if He is or He isn't. No. It's a since God is for us. Because He is for us. It's a fact. It's a fact. But the truth is, at times, we can feel like Jacob, who said, all these things are against me. Wait, Jacob, didn't God give you some incredible promises? Didn't God meet with you when you had your head on that rock of a pillow that you made? Didn't God appear to you and says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac? I will bring you back into this land and I will give you this entire territory. Didn't God give you these incredible blessings and promises? But when push came to shove, when things got difficult in his life and Joseph was gone and now Simeon is gone and Benjamin is about to be gone, he says, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. Just like we're saying to you that God loves you and He forgives you and He adopts you and He adores you and He justifies you. You're like, yeah, but you don't know my story. So let's talk about your story. When the scales of life seem too heavy on one side, we can forget that God is with us. When the pressures weigh us down, we can forget. But you know what? Jacob's life itself is a reminder to us. Because although he was on the run from his brother, Esau, it's not a good thing. Although he was conniving through much of his life, not a good thing, he was a deceiver. Laban, his uncle, who was a worse deceiver than him, realized that the blessings over his life were because of Jacob. And he declared this in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. And Laban said to him, please stay. If I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Conniver? Yeah. Deceiver? Yeah. On the run? Yeah. More so Jacob than you are Israel? Much of the time, yes. But the unbeliever looks at this life and says, I know by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. Even when he was on the run, God protected him. And these promises that God made to him some 20 years prior still didn't change. And you know what? That promise is still for every child of God. And here's a promise that we need to hold on to. I am with you. That's not a great color. I am with you and I am. It always looks better on my computer than it does on here. I am with you and I am for you. I am with you and I am for you. And David captured this when he wrote, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though armies may rise up against me, I will not be afraid. Why? Because you're with me. Because I know that you're with me, and I know that you are for me, and I know that you have my best at heart. And he says this again in Psalm 56, verse 9. He says, this I know, God is for me. And those were not just nice words of poetry. But he really took this to heart and he believed it. How do we know he believed it? Well, one day his father Jesse said to him, why don't you take some food and go see your brothers? Make sure that they're well taken care of because they're out on the battlefield. And as he goes out there to take the food to see his brothers, he sees that there's a giant that is taunting the people of Israel from the armies of the Philistines. And he looks up and he says, who is that uncircumcised Philistine that is defying the armies of God? Let me at him. Let me at him. And King Saul says, you want to fight? You're a young man. You want to fight him? He says, yeah, let me at him. He says, okay, let me put my armor on you. And if you really want to go to battle, have at it. So he puts on this big man's armor and he can't even walk. And he's like, I can't do this. I can't be somebody else. The Lord is with me the way that I am. I can't be you and expect the Lord to be with me. I am who I am, and God is with me in this particular moment. Let me do what I do best. What do you have? I've got a sling, and I need to go get some stones from the brook. Let me go to the brook and grab 5 smooth stones from there, and let me take care of business the way that God would have me take care of business. How is it that I can't stand still for too long? How is it that David got that kind of courage? He got that kind of courage, my friends, because he says that when a lion and a bear would come up and take one of the sheep, take one of the animals, that he would get up and he would destroy that lion or he would destroy that bear and save that animal from its mouth. Listen, there are some private battles that God wants you to do before you are ready to have on display your public battles. There are some things that are coming up in your life by design, and you're going, why all of this in my life? Now, I'm talking about the things that you didn't ask for. Okay, I'm not talking about the things that you planted and you're sowing, right? No. I'm talking about the things that you didn't ask for. They come up into your life, and you're wondering, why is this happening in my life right now? These are opportunities that have been planted into your life so that you can grow some strength and have this relationship with God fortified and strengthened, because there are bigger things on the horizon. There are giants on the horizon. There are peoples that need the kind of strength that is in your life, the anointing that is over your life to set people free. And you know what? You are being trained in the process. You are being trained in the process. But it wasn't just him. Gideon believed the Lord. He says, Lord, I believe that you are on my side. When he went with some 300 men to battle foes that were over 100,000. Those are some crazy odds. Elisha, the prophet, believed it when he was surrounded by the Syrian army. Martin Luther said this. He says, one with God equals the majority. What? One with God equals the majority. That's powerful. So it doesn't matter who's against you. That's what this text wants us to grasp. God is for us. He is not against us. Yet many times I believe that based on my circumstances, based on my emotions, that God is not with me. And even at times, God may be opposed or against me himself. Here's what commentator William Newell said about this. He said, our weak hearts, prone to legalism and unbelief, we receive these words with great difficulty. God is for us. They, speaking of our hearts, they have failed him, but he is for them. They are ignorant, but he is for them. They have not yet brought forth much fruit, but he is for them. That's good news. This speaks to our frailty. We have a hard time with it. I say, God is for you. You're like, We tend to think that God's disappointed with us. It's not true. God is for you. If you belong to him, God is for you. He views his people very highly and he loves them deeply. Why? Because when he sees you, he doesn't just see you. He sees his son. We are already glorified in his eyes. And listen, if God is willing to put the gavel down and say, there is therefore now no condemnation, then God is for you. If he's willing to look at your life and say, you are justified, if you believe in my son, and he's going to treat you as if you've never sinned, then God is for you. If he adopted you into his family so that you can call him Abba Father, and he gives you the same benefits that he would give Jesus, then God is for you. He is not against you. So Paul wants us to live in this confidence that God is for us and nothing can be against us. Another commentator, Dr. Boyce, he wrote this. He says, it is as if Paul is challenging us to place all the possible enemies that we can think of on an old-fashioned balance scale, as if we were weighing peanuts. Then we have all the peanuts assembled on the scale. He threw an anvil on the other side, or a large hammer, on the other side of the balance that came crashing down, and the peanuts are scattered. It's as if God is for us, he says, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. Nobody. It's good for us to remind ourselves that since God is for me, no one can be against me. This is where we can say, like Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon formed against me is going to prosper. And in Psalm 91, you'll not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Why? Because God is for you. Nothing can defeat the purpose of God in your life. I got to take that in. I couldn't think of a better message to preach for the very first Sunday of the year, saying, how do we get off on the right foot? How do we move in the right direction? To know that God is for you. Paul wants us to have this absolute and total confidence in God's ability to finish the work that he began in your life. Whatever the challenge, whatever the obstacle is. When things are going well, God is for me. When things are going crazy, God is for me. When I'm in a fruitful season, God is for me. When I'm in a dry place, a dry season, God is for me. When I'm being corrected and disciplined, God is still for me. He's still for you. In every season of life, we can live in this kind of confidence. Why is that? We can enjoy the peace of God. Why? Because we now have peace with God. And so long as I have peace with him, I can have the peace of God in my life. We can rest in the Lord. We don't have to worry because he's for us. How can we really know that, though? How can I really know that he is for me? Especially when situations going on in my life make me feel, capital F, capital E, capital E, capital L, feel like he's not. We put a lot of emphasis in today's culture, in today's world, on feel or feelings. When things are going crazy, and my life feels a certain kind of way, how do I know that God is with me? The answer is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? All things. Since God has already given us the supreme and costliest gift of his own son, how can he fail to lavish us with every other gift, is his argument. In giving his son, he's given us everything. Would it make sense then that God is going to hold back whatever we need to reach our destination? Absolutely not. God gave his best, even when you and I were his enemies. Don't you think he's going to take care of us now that we are his children? D.L. Moody used this illustration. He says, suppose you went to the best jewelry store and the shopkeeper brings out the loveliest diamond, the most valuable diamond, and hands it to you and says, it's yours. He just gives it to you. If he gave it to me, do you think I'd hesitate asking him for a piece of brown wrapping paper to wrap it and take it home? Of course not. So think of it this way. The diamond is Jesus. This is God's gift to you and me. And all the other things that we need in life are the wrapping paper in comparison. What do you need? Do you need strength in your life? That's wrapping paper. Do you need discernment? Do you need wisdom? Do you need resources? Do you need direction? Do you need patience? What is it that you need in your life? All of these things are the wrapping paper. He's giving you the costliest thing already. But so very often we wrestle with things like whether or not God is going to take care of us, whether or not God's going to provide for us, or if he even sees what we're going through. Listen, when you struggle with things like that, you need to stop. You need to stop and stop allowing those thoughts to speak to you. Instead, you need to speak to your own self. And say, now stop it, self. Here's what you need to know. Remind yourself what he's already done for you. Remind yourself that he's given you the ultimate. He's given you his very son, Jesus. He's not going to fail you to bring his promises. That's the great security that we have in him. And we've already got in us everything that we need. Let me show you this next verse from 2 Peter 1 and 3. His divine power, this is for you, Christian. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. You've already got the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, which means you have everything that you need to live the kind of life that God wants you to live right in this moment. I think it takes a little bit of understanding, a little bit of faith, and a little bit of surrender. By having Jesus, we have everything we need. Our main goal is to simply know him more.
was it that Paul said? That I might know him. That's my desire. That's my heart's desire, which brings us to the next question. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Are you ready for this morning's message? You're not ready for this morning's message? That's all right. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And this is a courtroom scene here where the accuser is there. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that comes to lay a charge against you. And he accuses you to God. And he's saying to God, look at everything this person has done. Look at their words. Look at their actions. Look at their thoughts. Look at their relationships. Look at their dynamics. He accuses you to God. Or he sometimes will send critics your way to lay some blame at your feet. Now, don't dismiss them too quickly. Critics. God may be using them to get you to deal with an area in your life that may need some attention. If you'll have more than one person saying the same thing about something in your life, then you probably need to listen and probably need to pay attention. But even in the works of sanctification where God is purifying your life, you know what? Even if they're right, there's still no condemnation for us. None whatsoever. Satan can bring all the charges he wants, or others can lay all the blame, but you know what? And they can all be true. Everything that is being said can actually be true, but those charges will never stick. You know why? Because God declared you righteous. That's powerful. So the question is, who's going to press charges? And Paul answers, it is God who justifies. God is the one who's the judge in heaven, and he declares, you are justified. I am justified. And once he justifies you and you're righteous in his sight, he can't unjustify you. It's not like God has a good day. Sunday morning's a great day. And then by Monday, he's having a bad day. So you're justified here, but you're unjustified there. It doesn't work that way. He cannot unjustify you. And we should pay more attention to God's declaration than Satan's accusation, which means that there's no prosecution that can succeed in judging me because I've already been justified. Excuse me. I don't think the enemy liked that one. That's all right. But please notice, he didn't just say that God has forgiven you or pardoned you. That would have been good enough. But he says something much stronger. He says, you've been justified. You've been declared righteous, just as if you had never sinned. There's two words for that in the Greek. We've talked about this, but I think it bears repeating right now. One is propitiation, and one is expiation. You're like, when did we enter theology school? Propitiation means the satisfaction. Because the sin has been paid for. God is satisfied with the price that was paid by Jesus. He is fully satisfied with that sacrifice. Expiation means the removal of the guilt off of a person's life as a result of that sin. What happens when we're forgiven? We have propitiation and expiation. God is fully satisfied with the price that Jesus paid on my behalf, and the guilt of sin is removed off of my life. That's so important because some people think, okay, I've been forgiven, but I'm still carrying the guilt and the weight and the load of what I have done or what I have said or what I have thought or whatever the case may be. That is gone. That is how a person like the Apostle Paul can say, I've wronged no one in my life. What do you mean you've wronged no one in your life? Didn't you just tell us earlier that you were holding on to the clothing of those who were throwing stones and stoning Stephen, and they martyred him? Weren't you the one who was on the road to Damascus ready to go with papers from the high priest ready to bring all those Christians into prison? Wasn't that you? I've got to the place in my life where I'm recognizing and realizing that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and I therefore have wronged no one. My slate is clean. My slate is absolutely clean. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God the Father declares us righteous because Jesus died in our place and he rose to impart righteousness to us. That's the good news of the gospel, that he died on my behalf. On the third day, he rose once again. And as he ascended, he intercedes on my behalf. What does that mean? He pleads my case before the Father. 1 John 2 says, if anyone sins, that's all of us, by the way. Should be since everyone sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, there's that word, of our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. He is pleading that he's the propitiation of our sins. He's the full satisfaction of the sin. And he's the defense attorney. And we get a glimpse of this in Zechariah chapter 3, where there's a high priest by the name of Joshua. And there he stands before the Lord, and his garments are filthy. And they're symbolic of the sin and the guilt that are on his life. And Satan is there to accuse him. And we don't know what Satan is saying to accuse him. We don't know if he's talking about maybe some thoughts that Joshua had, or maybe some unkind words or sinful actions. We don't know. But let me share this with you from the New Living. You've always got my back. Thank you. Zechariah 3. Says, then the angel showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Angel, capitalized there, picture of Jesus. The angel of the Lord, Satan was there and at the angel's right hand, accusing Joshua of many things. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these new fine new clothes. Then I said, they shall also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothing while the angel of the Lord, Jesus, stood by. What's happening there? We, like Joshua, are that stick that has been snatched from the fire of hell. That's us. Our Savior defends us, and there's no condemnation, there's no guilt laid to our behalf. Why? Because again, in Hebrews 7:25, it says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. What does he do? He declares, not that we're innocent, because we're not, but he's praying for us, and he's actively washing us, And if you are a child of God, this is something that is a continual thing, and we see a glimpse of that in the life of Jesus with the disciples. In John chapter 13, it says, Jesus, after having finished supper, removed his outer garments. And what did he do afterwards? He took a basin of water, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And there he began to go and wash every disciple's feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He didn't say, you don't have any part in me. He says, you don't have any part with me. With me? With me means the fellowship is going to break. The fellowship between you and me is going to break. If I don't continually do a continual washing in your life, because as you go through this world, you become dirty. Not dirty in the sense of an unbeliever, because he says you are already clean. I just need to wash your feet. That part of you that is still in touch with those that are around you, that part of you that still gets soiled from the surroundings that you are in, needs to be washed on a regular basis. And so we come, as the Bible says, and we are washed by the water of the Word of God. That's why we come and we read the Scriptures, and we do so on Fridays, and we do so on Tuesdays, and we do so on Wednesdays. Why? Because we want the water of the Word to wash us and to cleanse us on a continual basis. But that first initial one is your salvation. After salvation, we need to have that continual cleansing before the Lord. What is he saying? Here with this, he's saying that although you may be dirty, God is for you, and the Lord is rebuking and rejecting the accusations of the enemy against you, even though you're guilty. I'm just as guilty. Allow me to say, I could be more guilty in many things, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. Let's remove those filthy garments. Because the Lord doesn't turn his eyes and say, yes, yes, you're sinning, but you just continue on sinning. No. Yes, you're living in rebellion. Just continue on living in rebellion, and I'm still going to love you unconditionally. Well, God does love you unconditionally, but he can't leave you in that condition. If your garments have been soiled, they need to be changed. If your heart has been soiled, it needs to be cleansed. If your life has been marred, then it needs to get right. But he's saying, you can't do it on your own. Let me put a new cloak around you and a new turban on your head. Make you a little bit fancy. Give you something. God is for us. If you're in Christ, rejoice because God is for you. Now, please remember that these promises are only for believers. These affirmations are not for those who go to church or for those who simply try to be good or even those who serve. Let me dare say for even those who preach. That is not what this is for or who this is for. But only for those who recognize their own sin and rebellion and they turn to Christ alone for salvation. That's who this is for. These promises are only for those who put their entire hope in Christ. For those who haven't, you're still lost in your sins. That's the bad news. And Satan can accuse, and you know what? There is no advocate there. The righteous judge who justifies the believer is going to pass judgment on you one day. And listen, this painful world will be the closest thing that you see to heaven. Someone put it this way. He says, your pleasures are only the prelude to your pain. For those who are unbelievers, the pleasures that you're experiencing now are only a prelude to your pain. How are you going to face God on final judgment day? That doesn't have to be your plight, though. That doesn't have to be your ending. You can put your faith in Christ today because here's what John 1 and 12 tells us. But as many as received him, that's what you do. You simply receive him. To them he gave the right or the authority or the privilege to become children of God to those who believe in his name. What is salvation? Salvation is knowing God through Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. That is salvation. I want you to bow your heads and pray with me for a few minutes. If you're hearing these words and you're uncertain of your eternal destiny, you're not sure where you'll end up on that final day, because that final day eventually comes for everyone. For everyone. If you're unsure, today's the day to be sure. Today's the day to get your heart right with God and to take him at his promises, and to understand what happened when the Pharisees came to blame Jesus for having meals, lunch, and dinner with tax collectors and sinners. And he simply responds, he says, I didn't come for those who are righteous. I came for those who are sick. I came for sinners. Those who are self-righteous and think they're okay are so much worse off because they think their own good works get them into heaven. You know what? Your good works never get you into heaven because all of our good works are like filthy rags. But when we humble ourselves before the King of Glory, his name is Jesus, and we say, I surrender to you. I surrender to you. If only you would recognize that you are not very different than the one who was leprous, who came and knelt before Jesus and said to him, Lord, I know that you can heal me. If you are willing, you can heal me. And Jesus, filled with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the man and says, I am willing. Be healed. Be healed. It takes some humility. It takes some understanding. It takes a step to move towards the Lord and say, I am that leprous one. I am the one that's filled with sin. I am the one that's filled with hatred. I'm the one that's filled with envy. I'm the one that's filled with fear. I'm the one that's filled with all these negative things. I need your salvation. I need to lift my eyes to heaven and be able to cry out, Abba, Father. And to know that before the world ever came into being, you loved me. You called my name. You predestined me. You called me. And you justified me. And you've glorified me. I need to know that I belong. That I have you on this journey of life, and when I take my final breath here in this world, I need to know that I'll be with you in heaven. So what it takes is some humility and some repentance. And you can pray something that goes like this. If you mean it, just tie your own heart around these words and say something like this to him now. Say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you paid the price on my behalf, a price I could not pay. And you are the perfect sacrifice. And the Father accepted that sacrifice. I place my faith in you now. And I ask that you would cleanse me, that you would wash me, that you would take out the heart of stone and put in me a tender heart of flesh. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. And give me grace to follow you all the days of my life. Because I want to be your disciple. I want to be your student. I want to follow you. I want to hear your voice. I want to walk in obedience to you. I want to know the purpose for which I was created. To serve you, to love on you. To receive your love and to have my cup running over unto others. If you've prayed that or something close to that, we'd love to touch hearts with you right after service, give you a Bible, and to encourage you for a bit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It's because of that sacrifice that we're encouraged to come often and to reflect on the cross, and to reflect on the sacrifice, to reflect on what God has done, what is doing, what he is doing right now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment upon himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Meaning simply this, meaning if there's sin in your life and you haven't been willing to repent of that sin, then please do not participate, because then you'd be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But if there is sin in your life, just like everyone has sin in their life, you simply need to repent of it now. Humble yourself before God and say, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me and cleanse me. And here's what 1 John 1, verse 9 says, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That just like the high priest Joshua, those old garments are removed and replaced with brand new, gorgeous coverings from the king himself. Royal garb placed around you to cover you. Getting to share in his honor, getting to share in his glory. because you have now become a son or a daughter of the King. Thank you, Lord. So, Jesus, we just honor you for your sacrifice. We honor that you were willing to walk with disciples and to talk and to teach and to bring healing and deliverance and to bring instruction to us, teach us how to live. And ultimately, you were suspended between heaven and earth as the perfect Lamb of God, taking on the fullness of our sin so that we can have the fullness of your righteousness. Thank you for your broken body. Thank you for the nails in your hands and the nails in your feet, the lashes on your back, the crown of thorns on your head, the pain that you've endured spiritually, physically, emotionally, and for your precious blood that you shed on our behalf. The blood that washes, the blood that sanctifies, the blood that purifies, the blood that speaks and continues to speak. We honor you for it. We delight ourselves in you today. In Jesus' name.